Bibles to Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans is a book about God giving us His righteousness by faith alone and trusting in what Christ has done for us. And that's Romans 8 is the culmination of Paul for seven chapters driving home the need for righteousness, first to the Jews, Israel's need for righteousness that they could not possess, and then the Gentiles' need for righteousness that they could not possess by their own wisdom and knowledge as well. Basically, everyone's need for righteousness, the universal need for a righteousness not our own. That's what the book of Romans is all about. And he begins chapter 8 with that great declaration that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. And he continues to expound that doctrine of the grace of God, and it reaches its pinnacle in verse 28, which I'm going to read, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 39. So give your attention to the Word of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, flower fades, the grass withers, but your word abides forever. Father, help us to know and apply its meaning as it's been read and its exposition to our life today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'm glad you're visiting here. If you have not been here for a while, then you don't know that I'm following the children's messages. Doing a series of topical messages on the subjects that Stephen picks up on the themes for the children's messages. I'm so grateful for his ministry with Christian Witness to Israel, based out of our church, and his ministry to me personally as well as to our children. He told me about this series that he had done before in Northern Ireland, and I thought in England, while he was at Cambridge in England, and I thought this would be wonderful to do here as well. And so he's been doing it, and I've just been following in his train. Such a wonderful story. Christian pilgrim starts out on a journey with a heavy burden on his back. He falls into the slough of despond. He keeps running into difficulty and trouble, and then he comes up the King's Highway, the one true way, through the wicket gate, to where the cross is. And when he comes to the foot of the cross at the wall, his burden rolls off and falls into a deep pit, never to be seen again. And you would think, well, this may be where the story should end. But really, it's, if you've read the book, it's just beginning. It's just getting started. And that's an analogy. That's because it is an analogy for the whole Christian life and walk. No sooner does Christian pilgrim become Christian, from henceforth he's Christian, not pilgrim anymore, at the foot of the cross. As soon as he comes to the cross and the burden falls away, Christian is beset by people sleeping in his path. He encounters simple and sloth and presumption, laying in the road, sleeping, and he has to deal with them and move on. And no sooner does he cross over and step over them, does he run into those that Stephen mentioned today, to the children, formalists and hypocrisy, trying to come over the wall a different way, to go around the cross. And that's the way man's religion is. That's the way the human heart is, trying to find a different way. Some of you know who W.C. Fields is. Some of you are old enough to remember W.C. Fields, comedian, commentator on life, not known as a believer, but on his deathbed he was desperately reading the Bible. And someone asked him, "Why are you reading the Bible?" He says, "I'm looking for a loophole. I'm looking for another way around." So often that's the way we approach God. We're looking for a way around what he has so plainly said. When Christian comes to the foot of the cross and moves down the path, he moves around those who are sleeping in his path, and he keeps going. He comes to the foot of a hill, a steep hill called the Hill of Difficulty, and he begins to go up, and no sooner has he started, he sees, as Stephen mentioned to the children, two paths, one to the right and one to the left, one called danger and one called difficulty. And at the top of the hill of difficulty is the House Beautiful. It's the house of God. It's the church of God. We'll get there sooner or later. You have to wait for that. I thought about this passage. I thought, where does Bunyan get this? He's got things in his story. He's got scripture text, but this doesn't seem to be following the story. Where do you get that the hill of salvation is difficult? I looked through the King James Version, I looked through the ESV Version, and I couldn't find any references that like this. And then I looked through my computer program, and the New American Standard Version, those who use that literal translation, I'll show you where it is. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. If I wrote this down right. Nope, that's not it. Anyway, where does it say the righteous are scarcely saved? Is it? 4:8? 18. Did I say 1 Peter? Oh, I'm looking at 3. No wonder. Someone buy me some glasses. There it is. The righteous is scarcely saved. What will the ungodly will become of the ungodly and the sinner? That's what it says in the ESV. In the New American Standard, it says, with difficulty. And that is a literal translation of the original. If the righteous is saved with difficulty, it is with difficulty that salvation comes. Grace is difficult. I would go further and I would say grace is not merely difficult. Grace, from our perspective, is impossible. It's not until God works a work of grace in us that we are able at all to even respond to Him. We will not come to grace apart from the intervention of God's Holy Spirit to change our hearts. There's a way of presenting the gospel that I'm sure you've encountered that is so popular and is current and fashionable in our day. And there's a sense of which it is true, and many come to faith as a result, and a real and genuine faith. But there's a way that creeps in that is not the gospel. And that gospel presentation goes something like this, that God loves you, and He forgives you unconditionally. And if you come to know Him through faith in Jesus, then your whole life will be perfect, and you'll never have another problem. And it's true that God does solve our biggest problem when we come to faith in Christ, and that's the problem of our sin. Indeed, that's the whole theme of this chapter. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we have to remember the audience to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to the church in Rome, where he longed to go, and he longed to go in part a deeper understanding of the gospel to those who were facing a great persecution. He was writing to people who were experiencing being disowned by their families. Those, that large Jewish community that was in Rome, many of those who were from the Jewish synagogues were coming to Christ. And when they did, even as they do today in many places, the family would disown those people and they would lose everything. Their inheritance, their relationships, they would have a funeral for them. He's speaking to those who were giving up everything from the Jewish congregations. And he was also speaking to those who were facing also the persecution and the ostracization of the Roman government. To be a Roman citizen at that time meant and became increasingly so that you had to worship the Roman emperor. You had to offer incense to the Roman emperor and declare your allegiance to him as the sole king. And more the church came to understand that no, Jesus was the only king and ruler, and he alone was to be worshipped. And because of such, there was a growing persecution, and they indeed would lose everything, even their lives, as ultimately the Apostle Paul would in Rome as well. The message of grace, God's unmerited favor to sinners, is never easy. It is always difficult. I have to think about it every week. I'm a gospel preacher, and I have to think about it and meditate in my heart upon it every time I get up to speak about it. I have to think about it every day, because the default mechanism of my heart is to think that I'm somehow good. And I have people feed that in my life. As few of you do. And I have to remind myself and remind others when they would put me in such a position of what a sinner I really am. How desperately sick and desperately weak I am apart from the grace of God. The message of the gospel is not that easy, is not that difficult to convey, but it is impossible to grasp apart from God's work and God's Holy Spirit at work in us. The message is from Romans 8:28 is that salvation is from beginning to end a work of God. He is the one who calls us. He is the one who conforms us to the image. But he was a keen observer of the church and what was going on and what was going on in Nazi Germany. And he recognized that there were all of these people professing faith and not really understanding the consequences of what their profession meant, that they should stand up to evil. And they should be courageous in the face of evil and call it what it is. He acted upon his convictions and was executed right before the end of the war. He understood. What Jesus meant when he said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow me. Those are difficult things. Gospel is difficult to comprehend, difficult to hold on to. And then there are the two false paths that Stephen mentioned that we come to. Two pretenders, formalist and hypocrisy. There's a path on the right that leads to the mountains of danger and the paths to the left that lead to a place called destruction. I'm saying they were formless in hypocrisy. It doesn't say that in the actual story, but it's obvious that's who he had in mind, Bunyan, when he wrote the story. Who took which path? You know, you can just speculate all you want. I'm just going to tell you, for purposes of illustrating this sermon, I think it was the formalist who took the path danger. I think the formalist is represented by those that Paul spoke about in the book of Galatians. He talks to the Galatians who had started by grace and were growing so fast, and then all of a sudden they felt pressure from those who were remaining in the Orthodox Jewish family to start doing and performing all of the ceremonial rules and laws, earning their own righteousness by their performance. Paul writes a scathing letter to them. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you have begun by grace, now you're turning back to salvation by works? It's always tempting to tell people what to do. People come and they ask me and want to know what to do. I always tell them, what does the Bible say? What does the gospel say? It's what you're to do. Hypocrisy. Survey after survey. Why are our young people leaving the church? Why are people leaving the church? Survey after survey will give the same answer. You know why? Why do people point to at fault in the church? It's this character in Bunyan's story. It's hypocrisy. One of my favorite preachers is an Armenian preacher. He's passed away, but he always had an eloquent turn of phrase. It was Dr. Adrian Rogers from Memphis, the Baptist preacher. Such an eloquent speaker.
But he had an illustration I could never forget about hypocrisy. He would tell people who would tell him that the hypocrites, they don't go to church because of the hypocrites there. He would say, if a hypocrite is standing between you and the Lord, then he's closer to the Lord than you are. Jesus condemned that. Jesus called those who would have an external righteousness, he called them woe. He said, woe to you. So you're like a whitewashed tomb. You are all painted up and pretty on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones and corruption. Scripture makes it clear there's a huge difference between a professor of faith and a possessor of faith. So many people are off on a mere profession, and they don't truly possess a heart relationship with the Lord. Move quickly here. I have these next two points inverted. I got to reading further and I came to the two disciples running down the hill faster than I should have. Before he gets there, he's going up the hill. The hill doesn't, it starts out relatively easy, but it just begins to go straight up until he's just bouldering up the hill on his hands and knees, crawling up. And finally he comes halfway up to a place of rest, an arbor, it says, a place of rest. And he lays down and he's so relaxed he begins to sleep. I don't think it's a bad place. I think this is a good place. In the margin of the translation that I have, Lee gave me a wonderful translation book, and I read it. And in that margin, it calls it a ward of grace, like an award of grace, like, you know, you get a trophy of grace. And that was Bunyan's note in the margin. And I did some background. I said, that doesn't make any sense. A ward of grace, what does that mean? Like a badge? And then I got to looking, in the original, it's two words. A ward of grace. In other words, a hospital, a place of rest. I say, I understand what this place is. I understand why he went to sleep. He was so basking in God's grace and his mercy in the midst of the difficulties of life. He got content in that place. And that's what we need. That's what the church should be. That's what our fellowship should be. It should be a place of grace. And the problem with those places, those arbors with the tree under the shade, is that they're so comfortable that we don't want to get back on the hill of difficulty. But that's what's just what they are, is they're a place to rest for a while, to get our bearings so we can continue on the journey up the hill. We can get content in that place, just like the disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration when they wanted to build tents and stay there in that place forever. And Jesus said, no, there's work to do and work to be done. Is it a ward of grace that we're stopping at? That's what our worship should be. That's what our church should be. It's what the temple was supposed to be in Old Testament Israel, but when Jesus came there, he didn't find it as a ward of grace. He found it as a robber's den, a place to retreat between acts of violence and theft. Too often, that's what our churches become, a place to come and get our conscience salved while we prepare for the next act of violence or wrong. Then he gets on. He hears the message. It's probably evangelist. We're not sure from the story, but he comes and says, get up. Quotes to him Proverbs 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Get up and get busy. Get to work. You've got more of the hill to conquer. You can't stay at this arbor. You can't stay at this ward in the hospital. You've got to get out and you've got to get to work. And so he hears the message and he gets up, and as he begins to go back up the hill, there come down two fellows running as fast as they can past him. Two more disciples, and their names are Timorous and Mistrust. timorous. There's a word you don't hear every day. It means fearful, scared, mistrust, lack of trust, lack of faith. Cowards running away from the enemies. Where there are enemies up there. There are lions lurking up there. Go back. There's danger ahead. It's even more steep and more difficult. Go back the other way. And again, the message is to believe in the promise of the gospel, to have the courage to go forward in the midst of danger. I love military history and those kind of stories. They always thrill my soul. Former army chaplain, always think of those who've sacrificed and paid the ultimate price. Think of our soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines all the time, what they do for us, freedom that they have purchased for us, and we're blessed as a result. I thought about hills of difficulty. I thought of Korea. I thought of Pork Chop Hill. You ever watch that famous movie? I think Gregory Peck's in it. Go rent it and watch it. Sacrifices that so many made to take those hills for some little strategic value. Or in Vietnam, Hamburger Hill, the famous hill, in which so many sacrificed their life for a dubious tactical position. I thought how in many ways those conquests were in vain. The good news of the gospel is none of what God has called us to is in vain. We are called to ultimate joy and gladness in our conquer. And we have the promise made sure that it will be fulfilled. It's hard to believe, and I guess it's testimony to the greatness of the story that there's another Superman movie fixing to come out. Oh man, we grew up with Superman. He's been around for a long time. Such a powerful, powerful concept to be invincible. To nothing can stop you, except in his case, it's kryptonite. Thought about that story. If you're philosophy 101, you had philosophy 101. You get to Nietzsche. All the professors, atheist professors, try to destroy your faith, by the way, if you didn't know that, if you're a student at the university. Superman, in his view, was someone who had a will to power, just had the incredible ability to overcome anything because of his will. In the face of death or anything, the Superman was the one who would conquer and overcome, not from any external source, but from within his own being. I don't think that's what the movie Superman's about. His power comes from an alien world, and I think it's very analogous to the gospel. That's what the gospel does for us. Spiritually, far beyond anything that we could comprehend. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul gives a list, a comprehensive list of things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It's written for your sake. Quotes Psalm 44. We're being killed all day long. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. No, then all these things. We are super conquerors. More than conquerors. Through him who loved us. Neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything. Nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you have that superpower in you today? That's what the gospel does. It transforms your existence in whatever circumstance you are. It is not the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, which is a lie. It comes from the pit of hell. So popular. I get, uh, I, it, It's everywhere in our church culture. Only in a play in a church culture could such a thing exist. The gospel is good news for whatever circumstances you're in right now. And whatever, however difficult or however bad they may be, God is greater than them. He's greater than your heart. And if he has saved you from death and destruction forever, then he's done the greatest thing. He solved your biggest problem. And everything else is simply a matter of trusting him in the midst of difficulty. Do you know this love of Christ today? Do you believe it with all your heart? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel.